I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, I've got some really great news for you today. You ready? There's a day coming when God's work within you will finally be finished, complete, fulfilled, nothing missing. Can you imagine it? You'll no longer be considered a work in progress. I want you to try to picture that. When God's work in you is done, all done, when will that be? Well, on the day when Christ returns, according to the book of Philippians, we're going to see Him as He is, and we'll be changed in a moment. We'll be just like Him. And every day of our life with Him right now prepares us for that great day. So in the meantime, though, we wrestle with things like this. How do we grasp more deeply the love God has for us and convey it to a world in need? What does it mean to grow in the knowledge and understanding of our salvation and of who God is? What does it look like to be filled with the fruit of our salvation continually so? How do our faith battles impact the greater story that God's writing on the earth today? What does it mean to be strong in the strength of the Lord? How can we be more Christ-like in the way of humility and reverence? How do we forget what lies behind and press on forward to what lies ahead? How do we understand and walk in the supernatural gift of joy? Those are some of the themes that Paul writes about in his letter to the Church of Philippi, and that's what we're talking about today is the book of Philippians. So grateful to have my friend Addison Bevere on. He joins us every month to talk about what it means to live a set-apart life for Christ. We're going to also draw from his great book, Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. It's got a gorgeous cover and great content on the inside. We've got a handful of copies of Addison's book to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And if you have a favorite passage or favorite thought, idea, theme from the book of Philippians, send that in a separate text. Chime into the conversation. You know, I always love that. Quick announcement. We'll get Addison on the show. Tonight is our live stream event. So instead of marking your calendars, set your clock because 7 p.m. Central Standard Time, I'll be on live stream event with Dr. Jill Carnahan talking about healthy habits, healthy life, our physical and spiritual disciplines that really change everything for how we show up in life. We've got lots of amazing giveaways for tonight, too. Super excited about that. So that's tonight, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. You can go to our website, myfaithradio.com. Click on the link. It'll take you right to either a YouTube or Facebook page. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Addison Bevere is a man who appreciates the simple things in life, time spent playing with his four kids, late-night conversations with his wife. I love this one. Interesting words that no one uses, a meaningful day at work, and of course, a good book. He's also the COO of Messenger International. It's an organization that impacts millions of people in over 150 countries through its various initiatives, and he's the co-founder of Sons and Daughters TV. We love Addison. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, Susie. Always so good to be on here.
Looking forward to the conversation, sir. And we know, you know,
come
this, we start every day. Come on is right. We
come
start
on.
Every day talking scripture. Tell me what you got for us today.
All right. So I'm in Luke right now. I'm working my way through Luke. And I was thinking about this because I know you always ask me this question. And I want to remind your listeners of what happens in Luke 15 with the story of the prodigal son. And I think it's easy for us to read that story and it's become familiar, or to just read that story through the lens of the prodigal. But I think it's amazing that the father runs out. He goes out. He leaves his place of convenience. He leaves his place of service. He leaves whatever he's doing to go to both of his sons. He leaves his place to run out to the prodigal, and he leaves his place to go to the Pharisee. So wherever you find yourself and on that spectrum today, I just want people to know, like, the Father is coming after you. I think some of us, we feel more like the Pharisee, and we can relate to what that feels like. Hey, we've been doing the right thing, maybe for the wrong reasons, and we just feel like God doesn't see us and celebrate us and know us or give us the time of day. Or others of us, we're like a prodigal. We've been so far from God, and God's running after us. And I just want to remind everyone, no matter where you fall on that spectrum, the Father is chasing you down.
Come on. That's fantastic. Thank you, Lord. Okay, let's start with Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. I'll read Philippians 1, 1 through 6. I think you normally draw from the English Standard, and I'm just reading from New Living, so you can reread it if you'd like. But here it says, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. I'm certain of this, that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ returns." Anything stand out to you there?
Well, I mean, there's so much. Paul always does this. He loads the beginning of his letters with meaning because he's setting the stage for the rest of the letter. We have to remember, Paul is writing, context is king, right? Paul is writing to new believers. These are Gentiles in Philippi, and they're just working out what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a part of this Jesus movement. They're very new to this. Like many of us, they're beginners, and they're figuring out what it means for us, like daily, contextually, like what does it actually mean to be people of the kingdom? What does it mean to live a different way of life? And I love how in the very first verse, you know I'm going to bring it to saints. I love how he calls them saints. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Like, we think of a saint as this special person on a pedestal, but Paul is calling these Gentiles, these people who are just figuring out, he's like, hey, y'all are God's holy ones. Y'all are set apart for a destiny that you only know in part right now, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't change who God has called you. He has destined you to be this in Christ, and that will be revealed as you work out your salvation, as you work toward that promise of seeing things as God sees them. And so, yeah, I love that. I love how he sets the stage with that proclamation in the first verse. It's subtle, but it's real.
And it's, you know, there's something radical about it, too, when you think about, I mean, I think there were some Jewish Christians and some Gentile Christians who thought Gentiles need to become more Jewish for them to be okay. And for him to be out of the gate calling them saints.
Out of the gate.
It's pretty radical, isn't it?
It's so radical because you got to remember, like, at this time, what a Gentile represented was everything wrong with the world. It wasn't like a neutral distinction. Gentiles were the ones who oppressed the people of God, oppressed the ways of God, oppressed the kingdom of God. And Paul is coming out the gate saying like, hey, you quote unquote people who like have been common or unholy or who haven't belonged according to the Jewish narrative that was understood at that time. He's saying, actually, y'all are saints. Y'all are holy. Y'all are set apart. Y'all are image bearers. Y'all are the temple of the Spirit of God. Like, he's going deep with them in the first sentence. And I just love that. And then he transitions into a posture of thanksgiving. And anytime you're going to open the door to something new, to something greater, gratitude's the key. Anytime. And so what he's doing is he's positioning his heart as the author in this place of gratitude, but he's also inviting the readers to position their hearts as they're going to receive this admonition from Paul in this place of gratitude, because it opens us up to the more of life. Gratitude always opens us up to the more of life. That's why even secular like mindfulness, those types of practices, it's very much like start your day with gratitude, make a list of the things that you're thankful for. And that's why Paul is bringing that front and center here at the beginning of the letter.
Boy, I wanted you to repeat that. I was so glad that you did, that gratitude opens the door for something greater. That we could almost do a whole show on. And I had Carlos Whitaker on a while back, and he said, gratitude precedes the breakthrough, precedes, like seeds in the ground. So it's like there's so often
in
these places of brokenness, you want to put some seeds in the ground. The pre-work before you see the breakthrough is to sow some seeds of gratitude in those very areas that you want to see the greater. So, wow, I love that a lot. Well, Addison, for those who maybe missed some of our past interviews, you've been so gracious to come and talk about whatever we want to talk about. But, I want, you know, saints, come on, how convenient is that? For those who missed the past interviews, talk if you would. You know, you wrote the book Saints.
Yeah.
Why did that word and that, you know, that calling stand out to you so much?
Well, I think it's fascinating that if we look at the New Testament, the word Christian is used only three times, but the word saints is used over 60 times. And what's even more interesting to me, Susie, is that the word saint in the singular sense is never used. It's only used in the plural sense because we are collectively, we are saints. And it's so sad to me that this term, this beautiful distinction that means holy one, it actually means child of God, because God is the Holy One. That is his superlative quality. When the angels are in the presence of God and they're responding to the otherness and the beauty and the majesty of God, what they're saying is they're saying, holy, 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 holy. And they're saying beauty, otherness, majesty, love. They're saying all of that with the word holy. And so when God calls us his holy ones, what he's saying is that y'all are my children. Y'all are my offspring. Y'all are my image bearers. Like y'all are called to go into the world and reflect this. And this isn't something that you can earn. This isn't something that you accomplish by following a certain set of rules. This is something that you awaken to when you give your life to me, when you wake up, when you repent, when you are born again, as Jesus would say. Like, that's what this is all about. And I think there's so many people in our world today who are disillusioned with the idea of Christianity. More and more people are referring to our world as a post-Christian world. Like, hey, we tried that whole Christianity thing. It didn't really work. Now we're moving on to DIY spirituality, secularism, universalism, whatever it is. And what I'm saying is, like, listen, like, let's go back to the beginning when the people of God were disrupting everything, when they were turning aside, like, the cultural divides that kept people apart, when they were breaking down, like, what it really mean to be, what it really meant to be human. Like, they were identifying as saints. They were reconciling groups of people that didn't get along. They had this vision that energized the mundane and gave them purpose in the present. Like, that's what I want us to tap into again as the people of God. And I think this cultural moment requires that of us as followers of Jesus.
Can somebody give me an amen? Somebody's got to text me an amen. I mean, if that doesn't stoke your flame, your wood just might be wet. We're going to pause here. Talking to Addison Bevere, his book is Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. He writes like he speaks, and his book is really about what he just said. So we are more than Christians. We are saints. We are part of a heavenly kingdom. And when we start to see that, when we see ourselves as ambassadors, and we can help the world to be reconciled to God. I mean, is there a more sacred, powerful calling? I don't think so. When we come back, we're going to dig in deeper to the book Philippians. If there's a passage, a thought from Philippians that just ministers to you, text me and let me know what it is. I mean, there's so much in this book where I don't know how we're ever going to get through it all. But the fact that Paul wrote from prison, yet was so alive in his faith, well, we'll talk a little bit about that next. You can text in 877-933-2484. Karen sent me amen. Thank you, dear. I can always count on you. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Addison Bevere, who joins us every single month. His book is titled Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. We've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484, especially if you need a reminder of who you are, whose you are, and the amazing call of God on your life. But let's talk about this as we're thinking about Paul. Wrote this letter from prison, and he was so alive in his faith and joyful and exhorting. I mean, say a word if you would about that.
Yeah, I mean, it almost seems like he's crazy when you read his letter. It's like, Paul, like, for real? Is this really what's going on, or have you lost it? Like, do we need to be reading this with a grain of salt? But I love it. I love this defiant joy that we find all throughout this letter. And yes, Paul did write it when he was in prison. And there's this poem. Can I jump ahead a little bit to chapter
Please?
Two just to, okay, to lay some groundwork? There's this poem in chapter 2. We really can't pick this up in English, but it's really from verse 6 through, let me see, verse 11. And Paul essentially uses this poem as the crux for the entire letter. And when you read the letter through this poem, everything makes sense about what Paul is doing here. But I know we're going to get to chapter 4. I know we're going to work our way there, because that's some of the most otherworldly ideas. Like, the secret of contentment, this idea of constant joy, this idea of, like, defiant worship, this idea of being able to set our mind on things that are other than what our circumstances would tell us to set our mind on. Like, chapter 4 is loaded with meaning and practicality, but I want to focus on this poem here, because this poem is so significant. It reads in the ESV, it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what Paul is doing basically were saying, listen, Jesus, the one person who got this whole humanity thing right, the Son of God, the Son of Man, like this was his model, this downward spirituality, if you will. Therefore, right, the next word is therefore. So because of all of this, because of the way he lived and the way he died and the way he was resurrected, therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So let's just pause here and point something out. Everything that you can give a name to, everything is subject to Jesus's name. So if it has a name, it's subject to his name. So whatever that problem is, whatever that fear is, whatever is the root of that anxiety, give it a name and subject it to his name, because his name is the name above every other name. And then Paul goes on, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's pulling in right here. This says undertones of Isaiah 45 and the idea of every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the glory of God will be known. But this right here, Susie, this is what it's all about. This radical humility, this radical surrender. And the whole idea of grace really is like this idea of stooping. And because Jesus stooped the most, because the one who was the highest became the least, he was given the name that was above every other name. And so in our world, as we're navigating the challenges and struggles of relationship, of vocation, of whatever it is, when we realize that God has positioned us, he has given us a name so that we can serve, so we can humble ourselves, so we can stoop, then God exalts us. He lifts us up. He empowers us to give of ourselves. He empowers us to see things not just as they are, but as they could be and they should be. And I think that revelation, the beauty of life, the mystery of life, the promise of life that we often lose sight of in the tension of life, I think that's what Paul's really honing into during this part. And it really becomes the breath or the wind for the sail that is Philippians.
Wow. And it just speaks to why he can thrive in a prison cell and exhort the body of Christ. And what I thought was so interesting to me is because of Paul's imprisonment, there was, you know, four significant things that I saw that happened. One, he said, everyone here, including the palace guard, knows that I'm here because of Jesus. You know, prior to that, he says, my imprisonment has served to move the purposes of God forward, because everyone here who doesn't know Jesus now knows I'm here because of him. Then his imprisonment has helped other believers gain confidence to speak boldly about the gospel and without fear. That was amazing. And then others were stirred to jealousy and they preached with the wrong motives. And I just thought, you know, this proves that your circumstance has nothing to do with your thriving and your flourishing. But if you walk in anointing and power, there people are going to be stirred up and others are going to be filled up. You know, there's going to be some who are empowered and others who are jealous and ignited because they can't. I mean, think about being jealous of a guy who's in prison. That's a lot of power on your life to excite the jealousies of others to get them to preach for the wrong reason, right? And the fourth thing that stood out to me, and you speak to whatever of this you want, but just that he entrusted the critics and the nitpickers to Jesus, and he gave himself to the bigger story, much like you established that Jesus did a little bit later in the book. But he had that so grounded in him that he's like, you know what, if they're preaching to make my chains even, as long as the gospel gets preached, I'm going to die so the gospel can live. I just marvel at some of the fruit that came out of his suffering. So what do you say?
Well, and I think it's fascinating, too, that he's not overly concerned about the imperfect delivery of the gospel message. This is the same man in 1 Corinthians 13 writes about how we know in part, we speak in part. Like, there's this humility that Paul has, which we see come to the surface in chapter 3, where he's like, I'm basically the man, but I count all of my accomplishments as, in the Greek, is the equivalent of about just as, I mean, honestly, the worst word we could come up with in our English language for the word poop. And I don't mean to be crude. Like, this is what scripture says, right? Like, listen, this is the inspired word of God. Like, we tame it and we say rubbish, but that's not what it is in the Greek. It is the most, like, it's the only time this word is used in scripture, first of all.
Wow.
He's like saying stuff I don't want to remember. I don't want to think about. Like, it's garbage. It's trash. It doesn't belong in my life. He's saying, this is what I think of my accomplishments. And so we see this radical humility. And when we have that kind of humility, we realize, you know what? We don't need to measure ourselves against other people. We can be faithful in our lane And we also realize that we're in no position to judge the people around us. You can't judge someone unless intimately knowing the inner workings of that person's heart. Otherwise, you are immediately putting yourself in a position where you can no longer serve that person or connect with that person. Mm-hmm. And so we have to live a life really like free of judgment. Now, we are told to judge actions, but it's so easy for us to move into judging motives. And I want people to hear this. Paul had every temptation to judge the people around him. Like here he was, the man, the one who literally had a road to Damascus experience, and he's in jail. Let's just be honest. Like we read this and it's just like, oh yeah, he was in jail and he did a lot of great things in jail. But I don't know about you. Like I just had COVID for a couple weeks and I was down. And I didn't want to be like writing letters to people being like, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Like, come on, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Like bringing those undertones from Nehemiah. Like I wouldn't want to be doing that. But what Paul is doing is he's leaning into something that is so miraculous, so other. And what it does is it gives him clarity to see things as they actually are, despite his circumstances. And what greater gift is there than that?
Indeed. I love what you said, that scripture calls us to judge actions, but not motives, how fast we go to motives. And you can see where we found ourselves as a culture because we assign motives, we assume that we know, and we make these, you know, judgments. I remember Paul was, I don't remember which book, which epistle was it, but he said, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly
according
point of view.
According to the flesh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, think about that. We regard no one from according to the flesh or from a worldly point of view. And that even means the lost. It's somehow, some way, we've got to see them as, you know, made in the image of God and entrust their story to the Lord. I mean, that you know, we just got a couple minutes left, but maybe to the heartbreak at the bottom. But maybe speak a little bit more to that, because there's so much judgment coming from Christians
right now.
I mean, it's ugly, right? And yet when anybody says
terrible.
Not to judge, people are thinking it's tolerance of everything. And that's not what people are saying either. So maybe give us a biblical standard for what that should look like.
Ooh, in like a minute and a half. Okay.
Yeah, all one minute. And then we'll take it up on the other side. So you can set it up and then we'll pick it up. How about that?
Oh, yeah. No, I love that. I love that. Well, I just think anytime we enter into matters of the heart and matters of motive, we have to realize that Paul makes it so clear in 1 Corinthians 2, only spirit of a man is the depths of a man, right? Like that's not our territory. The only way we understand the depths of another person is by being in tune with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will entrust us with revelation and information about that person if we're sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in that person's life. So what I always tell people is like, hey, if you're tempted to judge, if you're tempted to pronounce judgment over someone, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. I mean, 10 minutes might be asking too much for some people. And I don't care if this is someone that you know or someone you don't know, because it's amazing to me, Susie, the number of people who take offenses over stuff that really has nothing to do with them or it's someone else's thing, right? Like, it's crazy. I just want you to intercede for that person, like legitimately intercede for that person for like 5 to 10 minutes. And then just see what the Spirit of God is leading you to do.
Oh, that's so good. We got to pause here. Fantastic. I knew you could do it. Talking to Addison Bevere. His book is Saints Becoming More Than Christians. We are walking our way through the book of Philippians. If you've got your Bible, open it up and follow along and chime in. You can text questions, comments to 877-933-2484. We will be back in a minute. Listening to Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Addison Bevere, who joins us every single month. He's an author. He's a speaker. He's COO of Messenger International. His book is titled Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. We got a handful of copies to give away today. It's a fantastic book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We're walking our way through Philippians, and it's the bottom of the hour, and we're still not out of chapter one. But before we move on, I just got to ask you, you know, when I'm thinking about how Paul's stewardship of his battle, being imprisoned, you know, moved the kingdom purposes forward. People were watching him and were given boldness and encouragement by the way he handled it. I want you to say a word about, you know, how our battles, when fought correctly, actually strengthen the church.
Yeah, I mean, our battles are everything. That's what differentiates us from the world. We battle with hope. We battle knowing that every problem, and I want everyone to hear what I'm about to say, every problem has an end date. Every single problem, every single battle, every single war has an end date. And because of that, we don't have the fear that causes us to just internalize the struggle, that causes us to only look at what's going on in our own lives. We have this sense of hope. We say, God, there's something redemptive about what I'm going through right now. I'm not saying that you're the one behind this, you're the one shoving this in my face, but I know that you are a good father, and I know that this is a broken world, and I live in that tension. And God, I thank you that the brokenness of this world, whatever that means, whatever it looks like in my day, my week, my month, God, you will use that to complete your good work that you started. All right, so now I'm going back, right? I'm going back a bit. Mm-hmm. But this idea, like, he will complete the good work that he started. I think so many of us, like, we're excited about something, then we go through the valley, we go through the struggle, we go through the pain, and we're like, God, have you just forgotten about me? And I love this promise that God will complete every good work that he has started.
Amen. In your book, Saints, you write, if we've lost sight of where we've come from, our history as the people of God, is it possible we've forgotten where we're going? The great covenant promise that God is moving us toward. Sin has always done its best to obstruct this promise. And Wiersbe writes, too many Christians obey God only because of pressure on the outside and not power on the inside. But when you surrender to the power of God within you, then obedience becomes a delight and not a battle. And toward the end of chapter 1 in Philippians, you know, Paul says to live as citizens of heaven. Say a word, if you would, about, again, you know, I know you feel this way, I'm thinking you do anyway, but just so much grief in my heart over the infighting in the body of Christ, specifically
sure.
around this last political race. You know, is there a way for us to live like Christ? Have we received comfort and encouragement? Can we give offer out of the comfort we've received? I don't know. Speak to just the idea of living as citizens of heaven.
Yeah. Well, I think it's so important for us when we're in the midst of the tension, we're in the midst of the struggle, to be people of vision. And honestly, Susie, when we talk about this idea of being citizens of heaven, I think people have no idea what we're talking about for the most part. People are like, so a disembodied afterlife, like where it's a constant worship service and there's no pain and there's no struggle. And don't get me wrong, like all of those come from a place of truth to a degree. But when Paul's writing here about citizens of heaven, like let's think about the picture of heaven that we find, for example, in Revelation. Seven times we read about this place where every tribe, every people, every nation, they are gathered together as the family of God. So we still see distinct cultures. We still see distinct nations represented. Like, this is the big idea. God will have a global family that is diverse. And it's not unity through assimilation. It's unity through diversity. That is the big idea of John 17, the high priestly prayer, where God is and Jesus are having like this intimate moment, and Jesus brings his disciples into it and starts praying directly to the Father. It is this vision of unity that requires us to come together, to not make our differences primary, but to make our identity as sons and daughters primary, and then learn to do life together within the differences. And that's how we become more complete and more whole human beings. Like, that's how all of this works. So if we don't have a vision for heaven, for the kingdom of heaven, if we don't have a vision that involves that kind of diversity and that kind of growth and that kind of stretching, then in moments like this, we view everything dualistically. It's we versus them. Mm. And instead of it being, and I hope I don't offend anyone with what I'm about to say, instead, oh, maybe some people do need to be offended. I hope you're okay with this. Let me put it to you like
you
that,
go.
Okay? Instead of viewing it like, you know what, believe it or not, there are going to be people who, you know, who consider themselves a part of the Democratic Party in heaven, and there are going to be people who consider themselves a part of the Republican Party in heaven. Like, I just think we all need to just take a step back and recognize that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the right is a caricature.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Now, I was going to say the right largely is a caricature of righteousness, and the left is largely a caricature of justice. And God's kingdom is built on righteousness and justice. Mm-hmm. We need to learn how to be people who understand what it is to be righteous and what it is to pursue justice. It's not either or, it's both and.
Wow. I've got a friend who's reading on all the history of so many of the notables who've gone before us. And all the way through Christian history, there are these divisions of I have the corner on the truth. No, you have the corner on the truth. You know, just dividing over all kinds of secondary issues and kind of and going us and them. And she's just is talking about how we still do that. You know, you vilify or validate. If you're in my camp, you're validated. If you're in that camp, you're vilified. And what you said, I wish every single Christian could hear, because somehow, some way we need, you know, and I see it too, Addison, in denominations. You know, you have the cessationists who say, you know, gifts are not for today. And you've got charismatics, and there are extremes on both ends that maybe an error in one way or the other, but they're going to be Christians from both of those camps in heaven, you know?
Yes.
Lord, help us to walk in humility. And so much of what Paul's saying in Philippians is that, you know, this incredible view of heaven. And so let's walk in humility on earth. And, you know, in chapter 2, have you received any comfort, any fellowship? Well, let's work together with one purpose, as you were saying, Addison. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Think about, I mean, talk about whatever aspect of chapter 2 you want to delve into, unless you want to jump ahead to 3 or 4.
Well, no, let's do it. Let's talk about chapter 2. I think if you look at verse 12, I love what Paul, and it's subtle, but he says, therefore, my beloved. I think so many of the problems that we navigate today as the people of God are rooted in this idea. We don't understand that we're the beloved, that we are loved by God, that we are sons and daughters, that we are seen, that we are known, that we are in process, that we are safe. Like I hate all the dualistic thinking. So you have people who are just like, oh, you know what? It's like, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. It's all covered on the cross. And then you have other people who are like, unless you do everything perfect, the Father isn't happy with you. And they're both just wrong. Like they both completely miss the heart of God. And so what I love what Paul's doing here, he's saying, hey, y'all, let's be humble. Let's count others more significant than yourselves. But this can only happen if you're confident that you're the beloved. That's the only way this can happen. The only way that you can really lay down your life. Like Jesus did what he did because he was so confident in his identity. The only way that we can lay down our life for our brothers, for our sisters, is being confident in our belovedness. If you look at the tension going to John's gospel, if you look at the tension between the Pharisees and Jesus, I think it's from John 5 to John 17, in that range, Jesus uses the word Father more than 100 times to describe God. And multiple times he tells his disciples, he says, listen, these religious leaders, these zealots, they are going to chase you out of the synagogues, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to think that they're doing this as a service to God. And they're going to do this. Why? Because they do not intimately know the Father. They do not know that they are the beloved. They do not know what it means to be sons and daughters of God. They don't get it. And so what Paul is doing here in Philippians 2, it's an admonition to really be safe, to be humble, to be secure in the infinite love of God. And from that place, you will be able to serve others. You will be able to love others. You will be able to work alongside very difficult people who see the world differently than you. And that's what so much of this, and then what he does, which is interesting, he actually gives us some practical examples. He talks about being lights in the world from verses 12 through 18, and then 19 through the end of the chapter, he actually gives some examples of some of his fellow workers who embody this, who have lived this way of life. And I love that. I love how Paul always weaves in the practical into his super deep spiritual breakdowns of what it means to be the people of God.
Oh, it's wonderful. Verse 14, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people, hold firmly to the word of life. I think we've taken the bait, you know, and doing a lot with complaining and arguing as if we can batter someone right into the kingdom, or that it's our job to point out everything that's wrong with them. And wow, if we can live humble lives without complaining, full of love, full of light, holding firmly to the word. And I think, as you said, we can't do that without knowing the Father's love and without knowing our battle has an end date. I know how this ends. So even if I suffer for a little while, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, say a word if you would.
Yeah, and what I love about what Paul's doing here is he's not belittling the struggle. And like we all need to understand that it's not like God is flippant about the struggle. Like, it's very real. The pain is real. The uncertainty is real. The rub is real. However, with that being said, there is a greater truth, right? So there's two realities that are working side by side. And there is a greater truth that one day will supersede the reality that we know and feel right now. And everything that we learn about God, that we learn about kingdom, that we learn about purpose, we learn in the context of relationship. And so, of course, we're going to feel the rub in our relationships. And when people are depersonalized and dehumanized on something like social media, it gets really difficult for us to navigate what are already very difficult waters.
Yeah. You know, we've been hearing so many, you know, today, in this day, because we've talked about some of these divisions, it can be unnerving, Addison, to see so many key Christian leaders speak very strongly and land all on different places. You know, they're all saying different things. You know what I'm saying? And I love you so much because you're speaking the word. You're going back to the word. You back up the word with the word. And it's like, how can we lose if that? You know what I mean? To walk in humility, walk in love, pray. Remember, we have one enemy. But maybe speak to that person who's felt a little bit confused and battered by the varying opinions going, I want to hear from God. And they're all speaking like they're speaking on behalf of God, but they're saying different things.
Yeah. So what I would say to that person is use this as an opportunity to dig deeper into the word of God. Like, I love what the Bereans did when they heard what Paul was saying. They went and they checked it against scripture. And I think in this moment, we have to realize that anytime we make a partial truth the whole, we get ourselves into trouble. Mm-hmm. And so what people are doing out there is they're taking their perspective and they're taking their partial truth. And you got to remember, only God is all knowing, right? So like, And I'll tell you this, I've read the Word of God so many times. Like, I am intimate with the Word of God, and I see things, and I mature in my understanding. And it's not that truth is changing. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. It emanates from the person of God. But our ability to see and perceive and understand not just the law of truth, but the spirit of truth, that is a work of the Spirit. That is something that does not come just through discourse and rhetoric. That is something that comes with spending time with the Word and spending time with the Spirit. So I would encourage people to recognize, number one, every single one of those people know in part. So ultimately, at the end of the day, you need to go to the Word and you need to go and spend time with the Spirit. And number two, I think you need to realize that this is an invitation for you to go deeper with God and deeper in understanding His purposes as revealed to your through your specific life and not just the general idea of truth.
So good. And that connection to the Father's love as you're in the Word, walking in the Spirit, listening to the correction, direction, and provision of God, and knowing Him as your Father, you get to know what His voice sounds like. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're jumping in to Philippians chapter 4, the final chapter. And that boy, as Addison said at the beginning, we could do probably a full show on Philippians 4. But I want to give you a teaser here about where Paul talks about worry. Dr. Wiersbe says this, listen to this. It's not enough for us to tell ourselves to quit worrying because that will never capture a thief. Worry is an inside job, and it takes more than good intentions to get the victory. The antidote to worry is a secure mind. I love that. More with Addison Bevere in just a moment. Sometimes sometimes I just got to let the song play out. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to our good friend Addison Bevere. He joins us every month and drawing from his book titled Saints as well, Becoming More Than Christians. And if you've enjoyed the show, which you've got a lot of texts in saying, love this show today, he writes like he speaks. So if you want in on the drawing, got a few copies to give away, text the word book to 877-933-2484. Today, we're walking our way through the book of Philippians. It's been absolutely amazing. Here we are, chapter 4. With about 10 minutes left.
Come
on. Go wherever you want to go there, Addison.
All right. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to jump in, okay? So, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right, so let's just point out again this idea of my beloved right here at the beginning of the chapter, at the transition of thought. And then I want to jump down to verse 4, the famous verse, rejoice and the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I love this next line. It's so counterintuitive. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's like, hold on, back up. What is reasonable about having joy at all times? Most people be like, that is not reasonable. That is unreasonable to have joy at all times. So again, this is one of those moments where I'm like, okay, Paul's writing in prison. Maybe, maybe he's lost it a little bit. But then he gives us the answer in the very next statement. He says, the Lord is at hand. Mic drop. The Lord is at hand. He's saying, listen, this is why you can rejoice at all times. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is right there with you. And because of that, you do not need to be anxious about anything. And then he goes on to offer us what I call the great exchange. He says, hey, here's the big thing. You know those cares, those concerns, those worries that you have. If you go to God and if you give those to God in the recognition and the admission that the Lord is at hand, he will give you something different. He will give you peace. He will give you an exchange. But as long as you hold on to those cares, those concerns, those worries, you do not get the peace. It's a trade. And what I just find this so fascinating, because if he gave us his peace while we were given over to worries or cares or concerns or anxieties, then his peace would actually fuel the behavior that destroys us, that deconstructs us. But instead, he's saying, hey, if you bring these to me, even if you don't really know how to bring them to me, if you just bring them to me, give them to me, offer them to me, I'm going to give you a peace that will show you how to navigate whatever fear, whatever situation you find yourself in right now. And I just love that. I love that exchange. I mean, what's a better exchange than that?
Wow, absolutely beautiful. And then the fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think about things that are excellent, worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the peace of God will be with you. You could literally take one of these a month, couldn't you, to say, my focus and my thoughts are on what's true,
yeah,
according to Scripture, not my truth and your truth, but what is
right,
true, honorable.
What is true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
The truth. What I love about this, a couple things in these few verses is, number one, this idea about setting your mind or thinking about these things. We as human beings, we have something called metacognition, which means that we can think about what we're thinking about. It's something that distinguishes us as God's highest creation. So we can literally think about what we're thinking about. So what Paul is saying is, like, listen, you don't have to be subject to the lies of the enemy that are being thrown into your mind. You can separate yourself from those lies by setting your mind on these things that are more true than whatever lie the enemy is trying to throw at you. And remember, the enemy of your soul is smart. He will always serve up a lie with just enough truth for you to stop and think about it and be tempted to believe what he's saying about you. But what Paul is saying is saying, hey, no, take a step back, set your mind on these things. And what I love in the ESV, it says, practice these things. In other words, listen, you're not going to get this perfectly. You're not going to do it right every single time, but through metacognition, through the awareness of the Spirit, like, you can know when you're not doing this, like when you find yourself in anxiety and in fear and given over to concerns, like, take a step back and be like, you know what? What am I setting my mind on? And then when you set your mind on those things, what will God do? He will give you, once again, we see this promise of peace, which is the greatest. And then, do you want to keep going?
Yes, keep going.
Okay. Okay, and then I love this. And then going into verses 10 through 13, we have this verse that I hear quoted all the time. I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me, right? Well, I think it's really important that we put that promise into context. What Paul is saying is to say, listen, I have learned that through it all, whether I go low or whether I go high, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing, like regardless of what situation I find myself in, I have learned that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like what an amazing promise. Like regardless of my season, regardless of my situation, when I live this way, when I set my mind on the things above, when I trade my worries and anxieties for peace, when I rejoice at all times because I live in the awareness that the Lord is at hand, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Come on. I mean,
come on,
that's phenomenal.
It is phenomenal. It is. In your book, Saints, you said, there's a fear that keeps us from embracing our freedom in Christ and loving others. This type of fear is not of God and can be eradicated from our lives only through partnership with the Spirit of Christ. And I mean, that is so powerful. I do really feel like it's our self-preservation, our fear, that keeps us from knowing that kind of resurrection power, because he wants to know and experience the resurrection power of Christ, and he knows full well that it also calls for suffering. I mean, I read a Bible commentator, he's a dead guy now because it's an old one, but he'd said that the Old Testament, a sign of God's blessing was often prosperity. In the New Testament, the sign of God's power was suffering. And I thought that was very interesting, because anybody who says suffering's not part of this journey, I wonder if they're reading Paul's words, because suffering, you know, he kind of embraced, not that you go looking for it, but he wasn't afraid of it, right? Because he wanted to know the resurrection power. Maybe speak a word, because I feel like we need to know how to suffer well, Addison.
Yeah.
We've been very coddled, and I just think there's a day coming where pressure may increase, and we need to know how to walk this out like Paul.
Yeah. All right, so I got my Bible open. I've had my Bible open this whole time. I'm going to jump over to Mark 4 since we're going to talk about suffering.
Okay.
And I think it's so interesting. So this is the parable of the sower. And it says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Okay.
Mm.
How this really reads in the Greek is when persecution and suffering and trials, thlipsis in the Greek, when these things come into our lives, they're actually coming for the sake of the word. They're coming to validate the word. They're coming to cause the word of God to go deep inside of our lives. Why? Because our message, the message of life, the eternal life that is welling up from the inside of us, will be in direct opposition with the world that we find ourselves in. It's a sign, it's a validation that we are the sons and daughters of God. It is a sign that we have tapped into an eternal reality that we only know in part. So suffering is a part of it, and it's through working through that tension, through going through those trials, through navigating all of the junk, all the brokenness that come with this age. It's through all of that that God is doing a redemptive work in our lives so that we can see his goodness and his faithfulness and his promises and his sovereignty, all of those things. So what the enemy has meant to tear us down by attempting to destroy God's good creation, God is saying, listen, I'm going to use your attempts to destroy my good creation to teach my sons and daughters what it means to be rulers over creation. Because that's where this is all going. We are learning what it is through us. This says in Romans 5:17, all those who have received this grace will rule in life. Like, that's the big idea. We are being trained to be rulers. Even if you look at many of Jesus's parables, they have to do with rulership in an age or in a time to come. And that's because God is preparing us for eternity. And Paul had that perspective. You see that if your readers, if they're like, hey, I want to read more into this, go read things like Romans 8. Go read 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Go read 1 and 2 Peter. Peter dives into this a bit. Like, you'll see, oh, wow, like, this is a part of the journey. Paul talks about it in the first chapter of this letter. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's Philippians 1:29. It's like, it's been granted to me. This is a gift. Like, we don't read it like that, but that's essentially what he's saying. It's like, you will experience breakthrough. You will experience a greater revelation. You will see God's goodness and faithfulness in ways that you didn't know before. And from that place of authority, from that place of triumph, you will be someone who declares God's goodness and faithfulness to the world.
Somebody give me an amen. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.